Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon, and welcome to ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of ARC Studies Live, I'll be continuing my series on the book of 1 Corinthians, what I call the letter of rebuke, a letter that was written to the Corinthian church to set a lot of things in their proper order. We moved all the way up through to chapter 4 yesterday, so we're going to pick up there today and continue to move through. As always, I ask that you have pencils and paper, or pen and paper, whatever your preference, so that you can keep references with a view of, you know, of course I want you to move along with me as I move through the book, but oftentimes, because of my methodology of studying the Word of God, or teaching the Word of God, which is systematic theology, I may use a lot of references. How you doing, JC? Welcome. And so I ask that you have pencil and paper just so you can keep your references. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, if you have questions or comments, you can feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. I also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot, which is always open and available for those who would like to participate or just listen, or for those who like to offer questions or comments via that particular method. It is open and available to you. If you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio and you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call at ARC, at the ministry, at area code 614-388-8838. Pretty easy to remember, 614-388-8838. Or just shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org. As always, I invite you, while you're out on the World Wide Web, you can follow ARC one of four ways at www.arcstudies.org, the website, twitter.com/arcstudies, facebook.com/arcstudies, or youtube.com/arcstudies. All right. So, yeah, quite a bit to talk about today. I do want to move briskly through the book. Those who have been with me since the beginning, you know, it's easy. I think it's a crime of the highest theological order for any question, any legitimate question, to go unanswered. And so oftentimes, you know, questions will come up and I've dedicated time to the questions, and I want to continue doing that, but I've been doing pretty much daily broadcasts since the middle of last week, because while that answers the questions for some, there are others who are interested in hearing, you know, the topic at hand. And so, you know, I just, by the grace of God, I have some time to be able to address, you know, all of these issues, you know, in the same period of time without taking away vital time from my family. And so as long as I can do that, I will continue to do the broadcasts either daily or every other day or as often as I can. And, you know, of course, the Saturday one is a given. That's a staple. The rest of them, it just depends. And I'll keep you posted as I have been. All right, before we get into the broadcast, I do want to just take a little bit of time out. Let's listen to actually what I think is one of the most beautiful songs. It's a song that touches me near and dear by John V. Key and the New Life Choir, just because of the subject matter. So let's listen to I Shall Do by John P. Key and the New Life Choir.
Well, wants you to do. But to call the man the damage, persuasion and opinion, we have chained and bound. Look your name in the eye, clear name of a. I'll do what the Lord tells me to do. I'll disagree with the opinion of man. It's not my will. It's not my will.
Amen. I love that song. All right, so just a quick review of where we were yesterday. Talked about quite a bit of stuff yesterday. Generally, it takes about a day or two for the emails to start coming in. And so I really haven't seen much yet. We talked about some serious topics. We talked about the sin unto death. We talked about the cause and effect of blasphemy and reprobation. We talked about eternal security. We talked about the judgments. Talked about quite a bit of quite a few deeper things. And again, it's my position that I am pointing out why I believe what I believe. At no time am I ever telling anyone what to believe. I'm merely showing you why I've come to the conclusions that I've come to concerning particular passages of Scripture or concerning the Word of God. And while you may read others who also have come to the same conclusion, I did not come to my conclusion because someone else said. It's always been because I've looked at Scripture. I thank God that I was discipled properly. And whenever I speak of discipleship, people think in terms of someone taught you what to believe. Well, that's not true Christian discipleship. True Christian discipleship does teach exactly what you see in Scripture. But more than that, it teaches a methodology of approaching Scripture, putting it in its proper context. And I'm not talking about the Scriptures in a proper context, though that is something that is absolutely necessary. I'm talking about putting even the very process of studying the Scriptures into their proper context. You know, as I often illustrate the 2 Peter 1, Scripture is the light, we are the dark place, and we may hold two doctrines. But if Scripture doesn't teach them, then, you know, we have to just as easily release them. For instance, there are four positions on the rapture. There's what's called, most people know about pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. Those who believe the rapture happens before the tribulation period. Those who believe it happens at the midway period, at that 3.5-year point. And those who believe that Christians will go through and it happens at the end. Well, the fourth one is what's called pre-wrath. That used to be my position, my strongly held position for probably about 15 years. Now, understand, I had not done an in-depth study on eschatology, but studying Scripture, all I saw is where God has not appointed us to wrath, meaning to go through what the world is going to go through, that time of wrath, when his wrath falls on the earth. And of course, I'm quoting 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. That being the case, I didn't see where, that had to be. That could be 6 years, 10 years before the tribulation period. There was no time period. All he guaranteed, it could be 1 minute. It could be 2 days before the midway point. It could be a year before the midway point of the tribulation period, because the wrath does not begin until the midway point. And so that's the position I held. Until one day when I read about the two witnesses. And when I read about the two witnesses, and I came to realize that for the first 3.5 years, they're going to be the only witnesses for Christ on the planet. The entire world is going to be united against them. And in fact, when they die, the entire world is going to rejoice that the beast or the Antichrist is going to be able to kill them. Because they've been tormenting the earth for 3.5 years, and that's when I began to realize that, no Christian could be on the planet given that information. No Christian could be if the entire world is against these two individuals. And so I was forced, because Scripture showed me something or gave me more information, as I read, as I studied, it gave me more information. And with that information, I had to adjust my view. Now, I'm not saying that from the perspective of, yeah, you study this and you constantly blow back and forth. No, I'm saying it from the perspective of, I had never studied eschatology, and when I finally did study it, it was the light. I was the dark place. You know, the quickly held view that I had from a superficial look at it and from listening to what people say. Most people I'm actually sitting next to Tim LaHaye's book right now called Bible Prophecy for Yourself. You know, and most people have a Tim LaHaye view of Bible prophecy in the tribulation period. Most people seem left behind, you know, but when I read about the two witnesses, I was like, none of that could be true. Now, at one time, having seen those types of things, I accepted them. Now, again, you know, it's an in-house debate. Christians can debate that, but we should never divide over it. You know, remember, in essentials, unity, and non-essentials, liberty, but in all things, charity. And so as we move through the scriptures, you know, it is your responsibility, just like it's my responsibility and that of every Christian, to approach it with the proper methodology. It is the light. We are the dark place. And it makes itself clear. So, again, it's never my intention to tell anybody what to believe. It's to point out why I believe what I believe with the references. And I have strongly held positions on a lot of things because I believe that that's what I found in scripture. And other people do as well. Romans 14 says that's going to happen. All right. So we left off yesterday at the fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians. We had already looked at how Paul had rebuked the Corinthian church going through the third chapter for being absolutely carnal, you know, for lining up and elevating Apollos over and above Paul just because of his eloquence and his stature. You know, and Paul pointed out that, you know what, we're just all workers as the Lord has given all of us to be. What we need to be focused on is not who we are aligning ourselves behind in this cult of the Christian celebrity, but rather being careful that we are properly building on the foundation of Jesus Christ that has been laid to our charge, if in fact we've named the name of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Are we, in fact, building with gold, silver, and precious stones, or are we building or trying to add wood, hay, and straw, wood, hay, and stubble? And so that's what we have to consider. That's what our focus should always be on what we're doing. It should never be on who we are following. We've already established that we are followers of Jesus Christ. Now, in this fourth chapter, the Apostle Paul makes a point, you know, to young believers, because they have to follow you as you follow Christ. And I'm going to jump down here, and then I'll go back up and read through the chapter. But the Apostle Paul, the sixth chapter, or the 16th verse of the fourth chapter, said, therefore, I urge you, imitate me. Why? Because babies they can't formulate a proper methodology of doing anything. So they learn from watching those before them. It's like, you know, the son who sits and watches his father cross his legs. So he crosses his legs. You know, it's like they pick up your habits. I remember years ago when my son was he was about 5 years old, and this is why I drive with cruise control everywhere that I can put cruise control on, because I naturally drive too fast without thinking about it. And so I actually put cruise control on all the time wherever I can engage it, just so I don't drive too fast. But I remember when my son was 5, he's 18 now, but I remember we got him a van at the time. And I strapped him in his booster seat, and I got in, and I pressed the garage door open, and the garage opened, and he said, all right, Dad, now let's tell everybody to get out the way. And I just, you know, it just reminded, that was his image of me driving. And so he was trying to emulate me driving. And so it's that babies pick up from those who are older. And that's our goal, is to model the way for them, you know, and that's what Paul spoke of when he said, I travail in birth pangs till Christ be formed in you, because in that modeling process, there will be missteps, there will be messes, there will be, you know, snafus and all kinds of other things, you know, but it's all part of the growing process, all right? It's all part of the growing process, and so Paul then urges this Corinthian church, okay, look, imitate me. If you want to imitate someone, stop following people and lifting people up. Imitate me. Don't just follow me. Imitate me. You don't see me elevating other people. You see me elevating Christ and Christ alone. As a matter of fact, that was Paul's general behavior, general attitude toward things. You know, when speaking of having met the apostle, the other apostles in Jerusalem in Galatians chapter 2, and when he spoke about going down and talking with them, you know, his position was, and let me see, this is in actually it's in Galatians chapter 1. It says that actually, it is chapter 2. He speaks in chapter 1 of going down to Jerusalem and meeting James, the Lord's brother, and so forth, so on. But in chapter 2, as he continues that, beginning of verse 1, he says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach amongst the Gentiles, but privately to those of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And he goes on, let me see, that's not, but anyway, well, let me continue to read. He said, but this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with us. But from those who seemed, talking about the other apostles, he said they seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. You know, and that wasn't a pompous attitude. It's just the apostles didn't call him to be an apostle. God called him to be an apostle. And this is the point that Paul's making. Imitate that attitude. Don't, you know, even Jesus Christ, when he came, today we will have a foot washing service. And, you know, we have the dim lights and we look at, oh, look at how humble our pastor is. He's washing feet. Now, these are big, you know, manicured, you know, feet that have already been washed, and you go down with a special bowl, with a special ceremony, and put some water on a clean foot. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus washed nasty from Galilee to Damascus feet. This was the lowest form of servitude that could be performed in a house, cleaning crusty dirt from between toes of stinky feet that have walked to Galilee or wherever. This is why when he went down to wash Peter's feet, Peter said, no, you can't do that. That's beneath you. Even Christ came to serve. And this is the example that he left for you and I. In fact, in Luke chapter 22, while speaking to his disciples, after he had informed them in verse 23 that one of them would in fact betray him, and you know, they go in a conversation in verse 23, you know, questioning, well, which one of us is going to be? And then the very next verse, their rivalry came up, you know, which one of us is the greatest? And, you know, it's easy to see how that transpired. Because Christ pointed out, one of you is going to betray me. Well, which one of us is going to be? Well, I know it's not me. I lay my head on his breast. Well, it's not me. I'm outspoken. And immediately they started thinking that they were something more than they actually were. And so Christ jumped in verse 25 and said, look, the kings of the Gentiles, the kings of the heathens exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called the benefactors. But not so amongst you. This will not happen amongst you. On the contrary, he who is greatest amongst you, let him be as the younger, or as the person with the least amount of authority. And he who governs, let him be as one who serves. For who is greater, the person sitting at the table, or the person being served? Then he asks, is it not the one who sits at the table? And before they could stick their nasty feet from Galilee to Damascus toes in their mouths, he said, I'm amongst you as one who serves. He's a servant leadership. And this is what God calls for out of you and I. And this is what the Apostle Paul has been addressing in this chapter. Let's start from verse 1 as we pick up in the fourth chapter. Let no man consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of the gospel. Moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or by a human court. In fact, I do not judge myself, for I have no evidence against myself. Yet I'm not justified because I have no evidence against myself. He who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsel of hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. In other words, don't sit there and heap praise on me or heap adulation on someone else or heap, you know, disdain at someone else based upon whether or not you like them or you like their style. That is huge in the cult of the Christian celebrity that exists today. It's huge. Where individuals will spend their time and their resources following the one who they like. I am of Jakes. I am of Creflo. I am of, you know, whoever. This is not what God calls for you and I to do. And that's why he says, look. Don't sit there and try to heap these things at us. You know, you just focus on what you're supposed to be doing and let God, when it's time for God to judge our works, you'll see who had the gold, silver, precious stones and who had the wood, stay, hay, doubles. Now, the reason why he's telling them that is because they were carnal Christians. They were carnal. Spiritual Christians will judge by the word of God because they tend to look at everything objectively, and they will evaluate things by the word of God. They prove all things, hold fast to the good and abstain from the evil, 2 Thessalonians 5:21-22. All right, verse 6. Now these things, brethren, have I transferred figuratively to myself and Apollo for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above or beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one man against another. For who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, then why do you glory as if you have not received it? You are already full. And, of course, he's making mockery of them. You're already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And I indeed wish you did reign, that you might also reign, that we might also reign with you. But I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to the angels and to the men. And you'll find often in Scripture that he always speaks of things that angels want to look into. And, you know, for instance, in, I don't know, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 through 10, where the Apostle Peter wrote, whom having seen, not seen love, though now you do see him, yet you believe, you believing, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith and the salvation of your souls. Verse 10, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. This is when Scripture speaks of the law and the prophets. Well, the prophets prophesied this stuff, and he's referring to that process. He says, verse 11, of the prophets, they were searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them. Now, notice the Spirit of Christ is before Christ came incarnate. He said they were searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of the Messiah who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed, talking about to these prophets, these Old Testament prophets, it was revealed that it was not to themselves but unto us that they were ministering the things which now have been reported, or now these things have transpired to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. All right, and so you'll often find that phraseology of angels desiring to look at things. Or angels being spectators, or angels watching. Because understand, to the host of angels, they are created as servants in heaven. They are actually watching all of these things. They're not omniscient. They have no foreknowledge. They're servants of heaven. You and I are sons and daughters of heaven. And so they're watching for the manifestation of the sons of God with all of the rest of creation. The Apostle Paul made reference to that in the book of Romans chapter 8, right around verse 20, Romans 8, 24. Give me a second, I'll pull it up for you. Romans 8, 24, he said, likewise, this is not 24, okay, it's actually, let's see, all right, okay, it's actually back up in verse 18, for I consider sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, not to us, but in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation, this is everything in creation, waits for the revealing of the sons of God. That's talking about when mortality puts on immortality. All of creation is waiting like a good Netflix movie, watching these things unfold. They're privy to the prophets that were, you know, prophesying these things, but as they see them come to pass, they're like, yeah, that's it. They're actually seeing these things, you know, and so they all are just watching. They're spectators, and they all have roles, don't get me wrong, and we'll get more into that, too, as far as their roles as we move through onto the sixth chapter. And so we've been made a spectacle, 1 Corinthians 4:9, to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. Even to this present hour, we both hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed, beaten, and homeless. And I always find that amazing, and I played the clip yesterday of individuals, and particularly it was John Avezzini, who just says some goofy things because they have to justify their greed. And so, you know, they have to, you know, say, for instance, that Jesus, you know, wasn't poor either. You know, he had, Jesus had a house.
Foxes have holes and the birds there, the nest have their, the birds there have nests. The Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head is not a declaration that Jesus didn't have a house. It simply, if you'll read a few verses above that, it meant that the Samaritans canceled the meeting that he was going to, if you remember the account. And in those days, there wasn't a Holiday Inn on every corner. You didn't just, you know, check into the hotel. If your advance men got canceled, then you walked to the next meeting. and had to take up there. And it's very clear that he had a house. The Bible states he had a house.
Not only did Jesus have a house, he had a big house.
Jesus had a nice house, a big house.
And so, you know, naturally then, they will take the attitude concerning that, you know, being poor, for instance, is a sin.
That's the Bible. That's the Word of God. There is prosperity. Not only is worrying a sin, but being poor is a sin when God promises prosperity.
In fact, the Apostle Paul was so rich that people would just like, he could bribe people with his money.
You don't think these apostles didn't walk around with money? I mean, they had money. I'm just thank God that I saw this and gave up the denominational line and got on God's line before I starved me and all my family to death. Paul had the kind of money that people, that government officials would block up justice to try to get a bribe out of old Paul.
You know, it's amazing. It's amazing. I could go on with that because these are some of the most popular names in Christian television today. You know, and it just makes you wonder, do they even have this passage in their scripture? Here Paul is speaking about the apostles being made spectacles to men, being condemned to death, and saying in verse 11 concerning them, to this present hour we are both hungry and thirst, we are poorly clothed, beaten, and homeless. We labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endured, being defamed, we entreat, being made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I'm warning you. Because this is what the world sees concerning you. You know, you are a fool if you are sold out to Christ. That's why there's this big push today to make good evil and evil good. You know, the justification of greed. You know, we want to be greedy, so we have to make Christ greedy. You know, how often do you hear people preach that the wealth of the wicked is laid up for the righteous to their congregation, to all these amens? And the bottom line is, these preachers did not get their money from the wicked, unless they call their congregations the wicked. So they pull a passage out of its context and try to make it seem like, see, you follow me, the wicked money will give you Bill Gates. You'll get Bill Gates money. They didn't get their money from Bill Gates. They're getting it from you. So if they truly believe what they said, then they would practice it. Because remember, if you truly believe something, you will truly practice it. They will tell you to give your last. To give out of your, as a matter of fact, Evangeline, you know, speaking of the woman, told her or spoke of her, because scripture says she gave out of her want, which is an old English word that means she gave out of her poverty. And he's saying you give because you want something.
Now watch this. But she of her want, she wanted something. She wanted something, and even though she was a widow, she was smarter than the apologists. She was smarter than the theologians. She knew how to get God's attention, and she cast it in. She threw it in because she wanted something from her God. And do you believe that you can get the attention of God and not get that which God promised to give to you?
Giving out of her want in the King James Version is nothing more. It's an old English word. Just look it up. You have a vines. Look it up. Or use a modern translation. It's saying she gave out of her poverty. And that's what her want means. Not because she wanted something. But the reason why it's necessary to try to reframe that is because in order to justify your greed, then you have to push away from the fact that serving Christ could very well cost you everything. This is what caused the rich man in Matthew 19 to walk away. This is why Paul is warning it may not happen. Because those who say, unless you're poor and suffering, then you're not serving God, that's another extreme. What the Apostle Paul said in the book of Philippians. As a matter of fact, it's one of my favorite passages of scripture because I heard it used out of context so often that when I finally saw the word or saw how it was used in scripture, I was absolutely flabbergasted. How many times have you heard somebody say, yeah, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? How many times have you heard that? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, what was he talking about there? That's in the book of Philippians chapter 4. And what he was talking about is I could be rich or I could be poor. Doesn't matter. Philippians chapter 4, he was speaking to the Corinthian, the Philippian church, and he told them, he said, look, verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now, at last, your care for me has flourished again. Has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I'm in to be content. I know how to be abased, which means to have nothing. I know how to abound, which means to have a lot. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. To all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the context of that verse. Whatever situation, all things work together for the good. So that means that, Lord, if in fact you have given me the privilege of allowing me to have wealth, I can do that through you who strengthens me. I won't be caught up in my wealth like the rich man in Matthew 19. I am fully aware that you taught, O Lord, in Scripture, in while you walked the earth, in Luke chapter 12, verse 14, where Jesus Christ said, when the man came up to him and said, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And Jesus said, who made me an arbitrator over you? And Jesus responded in verse 15. He said, take heed and beware of greed, for man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. That is not what he meant by abundant life, that you'd get a lot. Because your life does not consist in the abundance of things that you possess, is what Jesus said. And because I understand that if I'm privileged to have, you know, excess, then I need to be a good steward with excess. If I'm privileged to have nothing, then I need to be a good steward with nothing. Now, how can you be a good steward with nothing? Because we always think in terms of treasure. What about your time and your talent? Being a good steward of your time and your talent. And so I can do both through Christ who strengthens me without looking at my circumstances and either feel like, how many times have you heard somebody say, the Lord bless me with a new house? I always ask people when they say that to me, I ask them, well, what interest rate did he bless you with? And how much of a mortgage payment did he bless you with? You see, because we always talk about God blessed us with a house like it fell out of the sky. But we don't talk about he blessed us with the house payment. We talk about the Lord has blessed us with a new car, but we don't talk about that he blessed us with a new car payment. The reality is that I love the Lord. As Deuteronomy 8:18 says, I really remember the Lord my God who gave me the ability to produce an income. I thank God for that. And with the income he produces me for or allows me to produce, then I'll try to be a good steward over my income. And that's where it lies. Enough said on that. And so, again, I just wonder if people actually have these passages in their Bibles. All right. Verse 14 again, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors or teachers in Christ, Yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you in the gospel. Because Paul planted this church. So he's saying, if I planted this church, then trust my word. If I brought you this truth, I don't care who all these other people are coming. Listen to what I'm trying to tell you. I laid the foundation here. So follow my example as I try to illustrate for you how to properly build on it. That's why it says in verse 16, therefore I urge you to imitate me. Verse 17, for this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ. Notice what he says, of my ways. Not remind you of me, Paul of Tarsus Ministries. No, he reminds you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come shortly if the Lord wills. Now, let me stop there real quick, too. Because, again, you have to undermine the whole concept of God saying, you know, if it be his will. Because when we follow Almighty God, we do everything at his bidding and according to his calling of us. Yet some who would seek to try to distort the word of God believe that it is an issue to declare before Almighty God that, you know what, it's God's will be done. Fred Price had this to say.
When I first got saved, they didn't tell me I could do anything. They just, what they told me to do is that whenever I prayed, I should always say the will of the Lord be done. Now, doesn't that sound humble? It does. Sounds like humility. It's really stupidity. I mean, you know, we insult God. I mean, we really do insult our Heavenly Father. We do. We really insult Him without even realizing. If you have to say that, if it be thy will or thy will be done, if you have to say that, then you're calling God a fool.
The question I would ask is, was Jesus calling the Father a fool in the Garden of Gethsemane? When he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. But Price isn't the only one. I mean, listen to Paul Crouch, Robert Tilden, Kenneth Hagin.
Quit this old cop-out prayer, if it be thy will. Bunk.
If you have to say that, if it be thy will or thy will be done, if you have to say that, then you're calling God a fool.
I'm going to pray the prayer of faith, not one of those, Lord, if it be thy will. I don't have to pray a prayer of doubt and unbelief.
Because we didn't understand what Jesus said, and because we've been religiously brainwashed instead of New Testament taught, we watered down the promises of God and tacked on something that Jesus didn't say and added on something else to it. Well, he will, all right, if it's his will, but it might not be his will. People have said. And yet, you don't find that kind of talk in the New Testament.
Again, I just find that interesting that you don't find it in the New Testament. We're all familiar with the Garden of Gethsemane. Lord, if there be another way, let this cup pass from my hand. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. That's the New Testament. Or how about James? In James chapter 4, where James said, beginning at verse 13, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there, buy, sell, and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It's nothing but smoke. It appears for a little time, then vanishes away. Instead, now this is what James says, verse 15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or do that. But now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Now that's New Testament. Likewise, right where we're sitting, the Apostle Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 19, I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills. So you would imagine, how could all these big names have said that you're religiously brainwashed instead of New Testament taught. You won't find that type of teaching in the New Testament when it's repeated. It is a staple of our service to God. If the Lord's wills, I will know, and not the words of those who are puffed up, but the power, is what Paul said. Verse 20, for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? He's talking to this church. Do I need to come with discipline? Or can I come with love? Can I come with the carrot? Or do I need to come with the stick? Is what the Apostle Paul illustrates. Chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality amongst you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named amongst the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you're puffed up, and have not mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from amongst you. For I indeed am absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged, as though I were present concerning him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit and with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one as Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your day of the Lord Jesus. Verse 6. You're glorying, and I talked about all that yesterday, so I'm not going to rehash it. You can, you know, keep notes, take a listen to what we talked about yesterday. The only thing I'd like to emphasize here is that what he said is, you know, this is what's called the sin unto death. Deliver him to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, or in other words, so he'll die. Pull back the protection from him. Let him die, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord. Or when the Lord comes back and calls for us. And same thing we talked about in 1 Corinthians 3, where he spoke of, watch how you build on it, because your work will be tested by fire. You know, and if in fact you have works that are not pleasing to the Lord, they'll be burned up, but you yourself are saved. You know, and many people look at that and say, well, wow, how could that be? Well, God said it. I didn't. You know, our judgment, my judgment of myself is extremely harsh, you know. But you got to understand that I don't stand before God based upon, like Paul said in this very chapter, where he said, I don't have any evidence on myself. Well, my judgment of my behavior is very harsh. I can always find something that I'm not pleased with what I do or the way I've done a certain thing. Well, Almighty God is my judge. And, you know, based upon what he says, once again, this is a matter of God said it, that settles it. I have to submit to what God says. It's not one passage taken out of context. It's across Scripture. All right. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And, of course, he's speaking of prophetic things here, too. You know, with the Feast of Unleavened Bread and, of course, Passover and Christ being the Lamb of God. Verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you, and this is why I pointed out in the very first broadcast on this, that technically 1 Corinthians is 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians is 3rd. Now the reason I say that is because it's the first letter that we have, the only recording we have of his interaction with the Corinthian church is, we call it 1 Corinthians, but it's actually a second letter, and that's what Paul in verse 9 speaks of, all right? Because keep in mind, in this letter, he writes in verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle. He refers to another letter that he wrote to them prior to this one, so that's why I made that point. He said, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Now, there are some who believe that once you become a believer, that you can become sinless. Well, you are sinless positionally. You are. God made him, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Romans 4 said, blessed is the man in whom the Lord imputes righteousness apart from works. And so we have imputed righteousness positionally. Progressively, we have to learn to walk in that new man. I talked about that a few days ago with the three P's of salvation. You know, in the past, we're saved from the penalty of sin. In the present, we're saved from the power. Future, we'll ultimately be saved from the very presence of sin. When we're positionally sanctified, that is a judicial decree by God. We are now on God's side. Progressive sanctification, however, is our learning to walk the walk and talk the talk before God. And, of course, perfected sanctification is when Christ cracks the sky and calls for those who are his. And so here, you know, to those who believe that you can be saved and be sinless, you know, you're not sinless. We're fortunate that because of the imputed righteousness that has been given to us, God does not impute sin to us. You know, and that's why the Apostle Paul quoted that, David, in Romans 4 when he said, verse 6, just as David describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered, and blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, what does that mean? That means, literally, it goes back to the same thing that happened with the man who was sleeping with his mother in the 1 Corinthians chapter 5. All right? When that man became a believer, righteousness was imputed to him apart from works. Because understand, while we may look at that work and say, oh, stench, God looks at all your good works as stench. All of them. Isaiah chapter 68 verse 4, in Hebrew. Literally, all your righteousness is like a used sanitary napkin. And that's a literal translation to God. All of your righteousness. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And you are saved by faith. And once someone is saved by faith, righteousness is imputed to you. Christ, he who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, becomes the sin sacrifice on behalf of you, or it's efficacious for you, and you benefit from it, and he imputes his righteousness to you. All right? And so blessed is the man whom the Lord imputes righteousness apart from works, Romans 4, 6. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and sins are covered. All right? And that's only half, because keep in mind, if it was a matter of, okay, well, next time you do some works, you're back on the same boat again. He said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Because you stand before God judicially as a child of God. Now, that don't mean you can get away with stuff. Because, if you know, that's where the sin unto death comes in. That's exactly where it comes in. All right, so when he speaking about these individuals, they are sexually, he said, not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Verse 10, he said, yet I certainly did not mean, he clarifies. He said, I didn't mean with the sexually immoral people of the world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since to do that, you'd need to get out of the world. So he wasn't talking about them. Then he clarifies it even further in verse 11. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone who is named a brother, who is a fornicator or covetousness or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. This is the same thing that he spoke of when he spoke to the church in Thessalonica, in the fourth chapter, or I'm sorry, in the third chapter, at verse uh, 14, where he said, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. That's the reasoning behind it. He said, yet do not count him, verse 15, as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And this is the same idea that the Apostle Paul is speaking to the Corinthian church. I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, verse 11, who is a fornicator, covetousness, idolater, or reviler, or drunkard, or extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. And then he clarifies further, for what have I to do with judging those who are outside? He's not talking about folks outside the church. He said, do you not judge those who are inside the church who are doing these things? In the context of this passage, that's what they should have done to the guy that was sleeping with his mother or stepmother, some people believe, earlier in the same chapter. Do you not judge those who are inside, but those who are on the outside God judges? Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. And when he's speaking about putting away or setting aside, he's talking about a brother who's caught up in these things. It's the same thing that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 16. I believe it's right around verse 16 when he said this. Well, it wasn't 16. He said, hold on one second. When he spoke of if a brother offends you, or something that a brother does offends you, he said, go to him between you and him alone. And this is in the 18:15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Now, this is the same thing that James spoke of when he says, if you see a brother sin a sin that's not unto death, go to him. Help to restore the brother. All right? And James also talks about when there's also a sin unto death. Two different things. But he's telling him, if you see him sin a sin unto death, go to him. And this is the same thing Jesus is talking about. He says, look, if he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, then take with you one or two witnesses, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, then tell it to the entire church. And if he refuses to even hear the church, then let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Treat him like he has leprosy. He can no longer be in the midst of the congregation in that behavior. It's the same thing that Paul told him in 2 Thessalonians 4. But you still admonish him. He's still your brother. And if he continues, of course, it reaches the point of the sin unto death. All right? And so another thing I want to point out here real quick is that individuals today have totally, like, conflated Christianity and politics to the extent that all you hear about Christians are trying to judge the world and judge behaviors of the world. And nowhere in Scripture do you find that. Christ came the first time for reconciliation. He's coming back in judgment. But he came first in reconciliation. The most popular passage of Scripture that everyone knows speaks directly to that point. In John 3:16 and 17, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He did not send Christ to condemn the world. He sent him into the world that the world through him might be saved. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says this, beginning at verse 18. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Same thing as John 3:16. Has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. And listen to what he says. Has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, not condemnation. And that's all you hear the church do every day. I listen to American Family Radio on the way home from work. It's constantly condemning the government. It's people on the left condemning Bush, people on the right condemning Barack Obama. All I hear is spewing of condemnation. He has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God, verse 19, was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. This is what God has called for you and I. I'm going to take a brief interlude. I know you hear the song playing in the background. That's my wife trying to call me. I just want to make sure everything's okay. I'll be back in a moment. All right, and I'm back. Okay. And so, you know, he has given us a ministry of reconciliation. You know, all I hear from Christians politically is condemnation. We're not here to judge the world. We're not. Christ is not, did not even come. The first coming was not even to judge the world. As a matter of fact, he's clear. He didn't send him in to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so we are here. We are supposed to be evangelizing and reconciling those that we can to Christ, instead of here just condemning their behavior and condemning how ungodly America is and ungodly radical Muslim Islamists are and how evil, you know. And we're speaking politically of all these things. What are we doing to seek to reconcile them? You know? And he makes the point, it's God. It's God who judges. And God said he's not here to judge, or did not send him to judge at this time. All right. Chapter 6. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to the law before the unrighteous, and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, you are unworthy to judge the smallest of matters. Now, let me stop here. He's talking about there will become a time when we are reigning as kings and priests, and we will absolutely judge this world. But it's when Christ comes back again at the second coming, which is when he comes to condemn the world. The Battle of Armageddon and all the rest of that, beginning with the rapture, and then the tribulation period, the Battle of Armageddon, thousand-year reign, millennial kingdom, and then finally what I call the final conflict, when the evil surrounds Jerusalem, and they're just wiped out. No horses, no battle, just done. And so this is the point that he's making to them. There'll come a time when you're going to judge the world, and you can't judge, you can't distinguish between the smallest of matters. And what I love about this is that most people read that and they emphasize it just there. But I love the attitude that's taught throughout the rest of this. Let's continue to read. Verse 3, do you not know we shall judge angels? Of how much more things that pertain to this life? Now, let me stop there again. The judging of the angels, what does he mean by that? Well, understand that angels are here as servants to you and I. Oftentimes, we read the passage in the book of Psalms, the very passage that's quoted in Hebrews chapter 2, where it speaks of, what is man that thou art mindful of him? You made him a little lower than the angels and prepared him for, let me see, it's in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6. What is man that you are mindful of him and the Son of Man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and set him over to work to your hands. And people read that and they look at that as like, wow, we're lower than the angels. No, the translator chose to use the word angels. This is actually a quote from the Psalms. And there it says, you made him a little lower than Elohim, God. The angels are our servants. Yeah, they have abilities that outweigh our abilities, but it's not ability that's important. What's important is authority. Authority is what's important. That's why in the book of Luke chapter 10, after the 70 came back to Jesus, in verse 17, they were happy. They returned with joy saying, Lord, even demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, which is a reference to pride. That's how pride begins. Pride goes before the fall. Then Jesus said, behold, I give you authority. And if you're reading the King James, what he says in King James is, I give you power to trample over serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing by any means shall hurt you. The word power is twice in there. But if you look at them, the first word power is exousia, and the second word power is dunamis. Dunamis means ability. Exousia means authority. Jesus in the Great Commission said, all power in heaven and earth has been given to me. That's all exousia, all authority. But when he told them, you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, he said, you shall receive ability, which of course came in the form of spiritual gifts. Gifts, all right? But here, speaking of serpents and scorpions, which are metaphors for demons, you know, he says, I give you authority to trample over serpents and scorpions and all the abilities of the enemy. Authority trumps ability every time. I could probably break Barack Obama in half. Pretty strong guy, you know. I lift and all the rest of that. That's ability. But he has authority. He could make me come up missing. End up in Guantanamo or somewhere. And I don't say that as a blight towards Barack Obama. I personally voted for him. So it had nothing to do with that. You know, whether or not I like a president. I could say that about Bush. You know? I know I could take him as far as ability is concerned, but his authority trumps my ability. And so, yes, angels have abilities that you and I have, but we are not at a disadvantage because we hold the authority of Almighty God, and God has declared that they're nothing more in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. They're just ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who inherit salvation, or all of those who are being saved. And when I say being saved, you are already saved positionally, but you're being saved from the standpoint of, we have not reached perfected salvation. when Jesus was speaking about two things real quick. Look at how they were ministering spirits to Jesus with Satan. When Satan said, look, throw yourself down, he has written, he has given his angels charge concerning you. That wasn't just Christ that he was speaking of. That's quoting Psalms 91. His angels, it is their job to look out for you and I. When Christ was speaking about the children, you know, and how we have to be as children coming before Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, it's in Matthew chapter 18. This is what he said. If your eye, verse 9, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it away from you. It's better you enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes be cast into hellfire. Then he said, take heed, verse 10, that you do not despise one of these little ones, talking about these children. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man came to save that which was lost. And so with that little reference, he's speaking about children, okay, innocent children who have not reached that age of accountability yet, you know, and therefore are heirs of salvation. And these angels are always standing, these children's angels are always standing before the Lord God. Likewise, we who have named the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior of our lives, and we are the heirs of salvation, as Scripture calls it. These angels are nothing more than ministering spirits. He says, are they not all, not most, all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? And demons are nothing more than angels who got fired because they couldn't do their job well. We are not at a disadvantage. When Daniel prayed in the book of Daniel chapter 10, and he prayed to Almighty God concerning a thing, it says that after 3 weeks, the angel came back and said in verse 11, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day you set your heart to understand and humble yourselves before God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia, which is just a metaphor for demonic forces, withstood me, or they battled me for 21 days, for 3 weeks. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, or Michael the archangel, because that's all arch means, is chief angel. And here, prince is metaphor for angel. Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. And so what happened was Daniel prayed a prayer, and angels, ministering spirits, fought for 3 weeks with demons. 3 weeks because Daniel prayed. How many wars in the heavenlies have you caused by bowing knee over the last 3 weeks? Angels are real. And they are ministering spirits. You're not at a disadvantage. I would love for a demon to try to attack me. Because I know, just like Elisha with his servant who was sitting, and I love this particular reference, in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 8, what had happened was, that the king of Syria, as a matter of fact, let's read it at verse 8. The king of Syria was making war against Israel. And he took counsel with his servants, saying, my camp will be in such and such a place. And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, beware, that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there. Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him, and the man of God, of course, is Elisha, and he thus warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria, verse 11, was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "No, oh, it's for the king of Israel." And his servant said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." And so he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him." And it was told him, saying, "Surely he is Dothan." Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God, Elisha's aide, rose early in the morning and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what are we going to do? Whoa, we messed up." And so Elisha answered and said, "Do not fear. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Now, I'm sure at that point, his assistant was like, "Uh-oh, this guy crazy. We got a whole army out here, and he talked about it's more of us, me and him." And so what Elisha did, it says in verse 17, he prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and the young man saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. You have no idea what is around you as a child of God. You have no idea the battles you set in motion by merely bending knee before your God. This is what they do. They are servants. And the Apostle Paul illustrates for you and I in the sixth chapter that there will come a day when we will judge how well they did it. I don't know about you, but mine are getting Snickers. but whatever it is that they always wondered about. You get a payday, candy bar. Because they've done a great job. And I'm aware they're there. I'm aware of it. And because I'm aware of it, I purposefully send them to battle. Now, as Paul said in the last chapter, individuals, or in the fourth chapter, they'll think you're foolish when you talk like that. No, please don't understand, because, and I find this among some of my colleagues, you know, who are quote-unquote theologians. We, quote-unquote, theologians should not, you know, speak of such things. Don't become so heavenly minded that you have no earthly good. I understand spirituality. It is not intellectualizing. These things, in fact, are real. Angels did come down and rescued Lot and his family. And so, enough said on that. So, when it speaks of, "Do you not know we shall judge angels?" Yeah, they're going to stand before us one day. And we will give an account of how well they did, with full understanding. Verse 4, "If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man amongst you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brother?" Now you see, this is only one side. We talk about this one side. Verse 6, "But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already in utter failure for you that you go to law against one another." And then listen to what he says next. He says, "Why do you not rather just accept being wronged?" See, that's something that we miss, that concept. Christ was wronged. And he didn't fight against being wronged. In the book of Romans, chapter 12, speaking of the attitude that you and I, as those who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says this. He says, repay no one, verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men, if it is possible, as much as it depends on you. Live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will pay, says the Lord. As a matter of fact, let me jump back up further, because I wanted to read up further. He said in verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Bless and do not curse. He says, repay no one evil for evil, but have regard, verse 17, for good things in the sight of God. Do not be overcome by evil, verse 21. Overcome evil with good. And what he's speaking of here, do not, matter of fact, verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but let it happen. Give place to it. Allow it to happen. For it is written, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And all he's doing is speaking the same things that Christ spoke of in Christ's first sermon and the Sermon on the Mount when he said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteous sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God, verse 10, verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Peter spoke to this exact same issue in the book of 1 Peter. I believe it's in chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, where he said this. Verse 12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when the glory shall be revealed, you may be exceedingly glad, be glad with exceeding joy. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, or happy are you. For the Spirit of God, Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he's glorified. And so we have to learn to accept the fact that there are times we let it happen. He says, rather than take your brother to court, why do you just let it happen? Why do you not rather let yourself just be defrauded, he said, says in verse 7. Verse 8, no, you yourselves do wrong and defraud, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, nor thieves, covetousness, drunkards, revilers, or extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were glorified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Then in verse 12 he says this, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful, but I will not be brought up under the power of any. Now, he actually uses this phraseology twice in the book of Romans. The other time is in the 10th chapter, verse 23. Here, what he says is, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful, but I will not be brought up under the power of any. What he's referring to here is, no, I have the right to do everything. I won't be bound to do things just because I have the right to do that. And I target this towards those who say, well, look, I was wronged, so I have the right to do this. So what? The right to who? Before men or before God? I won't be bound by those things. I won't be brought up under the power of any of those things. And in 10:23, he says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful, but all things do not edify. They don't build up the body of Christ. And so in the one he speaks of, my personal responsibility, I won't be bound by. And in the other one, he speaks of my responsibility to others. Just because I have the right to do it, is it building up the body of Christ? And if it's not, then why would I partake in it? We have a responsibility, first and foremost, to learn to carry our own vessels. As the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4 says, carry our own vessels in sanctification and in honor. And then we have to be prepared to help our brethren wherever we can, whenever we can. All right, verse 13. Food are for the stomach and the stomach for food, for God will destroy both it and them. Now, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God has raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one with her, for the two, he says, shall become one flesh? What this shows is that to God, sexual union is the union of one person with another. That's the intent of it. He's referring to, when he says they shall become one flesh, he's referring to Genesis 2:28. So shall a son leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so it's not a matter of playing the field. And I'm going to tell you something, and I'm not going to say the name just because I wouldn't do this on the radio, but I personally know pastors who are single but are sleeping with multiple women. And yes, I give grief. I do. The only thing that prevents me from fronting them out before their congregations is that, you know what, you have to see an act of adultery or fornication. But I know from the language that it's unacceptable. And these are individuals with congregations, fairly long, large congregations. It is a sad thing. I have a very good friend in Youngstown, Ohio, who pastors a church who was one of the I really love this brother. As a matter of fact, he was one of the first people to actually teach the Word of God. He was a Sunday school teacher, and he became like a brother to me. You know, we're right around the same age, but his father was pastor of the church. And now this brother is the pastor. So it pains me when I find out that his girlfriend tried to beat his wife up at Walmart. That pains me to hear that. And that everybody knows about these, you know, relationships, and he's still the pastor. They've closed ranks. They love his leadership. It's about protecting the pastor. It's what I call the pastor-master complex. And even my own wife, because I told my own wife, you know, the next time I go up there, I just really feel, you know, obligated to withstand him to the face. And she's like, why would you do that? Even my own wife wants me to back off from that. Fairly large church, a pillar of the community. But it's just a shame that we've lost these concepts. And we've played these things down. We minimize things. We say, look, I'm just human. And we rationalize in our minds that, well, God allowed concubines. However you get there, the bottom line is, even when they came to Christ and talked about, in Matthew 19, about, you know, divorce, Jesus tells them, Moses allowed that. And, of course, God allowed Moses. He allowed that because of the hardness of your hearts. But from the beginning, it was not so. Matter of fact, let me read that to you. In Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19. And let me look here real quick. Matthew chapter 19, when they came to him concerning, you know, an individual who is in verse 8 or Let's see, verse 7. They said to him, why? Well, let me give you some context. Verse 3. The Pharisees also came in testing him, saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he made them at the beginning, he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and join to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so then they're no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. That includes the man in the relationship. Those aren't just vows somebody wrote. Jesus said that. Then they said, why then, trying to catch him, why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce to put her away? And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. His disciples said to him, if such is the case, then of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. And he said to them, all men cannot accept the saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who were born this way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who was able to accept it, let him accept it. And when he speaks by eunuch is, some men were born without the sexual organs or whatever, and they're born and they're impotent or whatever, and so they don't have sex. Some were made eunuchs by men. Kings didn't want their servants sleeping with their harems, so they would castrate them. Those are eunuchs made by men. And then there are some who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. We'll talk more about this in the seventh chapter as we get to it, but the point I wanted to illustrate for you by going there is that, you know, it's always, with God, it's a matter of joining with her is you become one flesh. And that's why he says here, he says, do you not know your bodies are members of Christ? And this is exactly what he said, and he warned in the third chapter. Know you not that you are the temple of God? If you defile the God, defile the temple, him shall God destroy. He said, know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? So then, he said, I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot. Certainly not. Or do you not know he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall be one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Let me stop there. Now, he's speaking about sexual immorality. I find it so hypocritical how many of these churches are running around and condemning homosexuality and not speaking out on multiple marriages and divorces in their congregation. And look, I'm not trying to kick people. Some people are in whatever situation they're in. That's between them and God. But the bottom line is they're the same thing. Our sensuality is affected by or offended by that. A lot of times our masculinity is what has something to do with it. We can point the finger and say, that's wicked. How many prominent religious leaders involved in the political finger-pointing at groups have ended up in different issues of sexual immorality, gay and heterosexual and whatever? How many of them? The reality is this. He who commits any sexual immorality sins against his body. Every other sin is outside of your body. But sexual immorality is you joining your temple, the temple of God that you are. Matter of fact, let me read it to you. Verse 19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Same thing he said in the third chapter. Who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, what does he mean you were bought with a price? In the book of Isaiah, chapter 50, verse 1, I believe it is, the prophet Isaiah had this to say. Isaiah chapter, I think it's chapter 50, yeah, chapter 50, beginning at verse 1. Thus says the Lord God, where's the certificate of your mother's divorce? Whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? He says, for your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and your transgressions, for your transgressions has your mother put you away. That's why we are carnal. Sold under sin, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans chapter 7, verse 14. He said, we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. We have sold ourselves in iniquity. But we who name the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, at Acts 20:28, the Apostle says this, take heed of yourselves and all the flock amongst which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. This is what Paul is referring to when he says for you in Acts chapter, I mean, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, you were bought with a price. With his own blood, he bought you. Not because of what he did, you sold yourself into sin. He ransomed you back. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. All right. So that's the end of chapter 6. I'm going to stop right there. Just because chapter 7 goes into another subject matter. Let's see, I got 18 minutes left in the broadcast. And it's a lot of information that we're going to cover in this seventh chapter, as it relates to, you know, the Matthew 19 that we went to and several other passages, and also answering some questions, you know, well, what about divorce? You know, what about if an unbeliever chooses to not stay with you? You know, is it true if you're a Christian, you can divorce an unbeliever? You know, what do you mean eunuch? Men who make eunuchs of themselves. You know, and so we're going to talk about all of that. I think that what I'm going to do is I will do another broadcast tomorrow from 7:30 to 9:30. Just check my page as it stands right now. I really need to I don't want to, you know, check my page tomorrow. If I can, it'll be there. If I can't, it won't. It'll be there for Wednesday. But I'm going to try to do one again tomorrow because I believe there's a lot. There's some vital teaching in there, and I just really I love, you know, going through and laying the foundation of the book of 1 Corinthians or any biblical book so that we can get a clear picture of what's being said in its context instead of the broken up pieces as individuals with their own agendas who decide to distort Scripture and make Scripture say something other than what it truly says. So with that being said, 16 minutes left in the broadcast. What I'm going to do is I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to end it now, just a little bit early today, and we're going to pick up tomorrow. As a matter of fact, let's plan for it. We'll pick up tomorrow at 7:30, and we'll continue to talk about the book of 1 Corinthians, the book written to a rebellious church is what I call the book of rebuke. So until tomorrow, this is Rick Young, the apologist, and I'll see you next time. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC,
go to the World Wide Web at www.artstudies.org. Again, that's www.artstudies.org.